thank you for being here tonight. This is our last meeting for the year, for our calendar year. And it really does, it means a lot to see you all here and to see you persevering. I know this is a very busy time of the year, and I feel like we say that all year, really. But it seems like there's a lot of momentum at this time of year, and I know it's also Easter week. We have a service Friday night and then two services on Sunday. And so I know you have a lot going on, and I just want to say thank you for making the effort to be here tonight. And I know that it's a sacrifice to be here for every single person in a different way. And so I'm not sure really where the year has gone, but here we are. And we'll wrap up our six-month study of Romans 12 tonight with the very last verse, which is verse 21. I don't know about you, but the Lord has definitely taught me and tested me in my relational world this year. And I've failed many, many times, but He has also graciously brought many of these truths that we've learned back to my mind as we've meditated on this chapter and we've read it frequently throughout the, what is it? Oh, I got excited. Okay. He's graciously brought these truths to my mind and reminded me that my words are accountable to His word. So if you remember, Romans 12 opens with two well-known verses about presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice to God and being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And then in the verses that followed, we have seen some very practical ways to live out that sacrificial, transformed way of life in our relational world. There's a handout on your table in your little booklet that Pastor Dave made us. When you open that up, you'll see the top 10 truths for Romans 12. And I didn't compile this, but I did think that it did a really good job of kind of highlighting some of the things that we've learned and just giving quick little summaries. And so just a visual, something tangible for you to look at and as you are remembering the things that we learned over the year through our study of this chapter. The final verse of Romans 12 really puts an exclamation point on the other verses and the other topics from this chapter. It's just 11 words, but these 11 words are extremely powerful. Verse 21 says, you can probably say it with me, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Janet pretty much taught my whole lesson in her testimony tonight. So I always love to see how the Lord weaves those together without us ever having any inkling. You know that every single portion of Scripture we've studied this year has always referred us back to Jesus, every single time, because He truly lived out and exemplified true and perfect harmonious living. He's actually the only person who has ever perfectly lived out true harmonious living. And this verse is really no different at all. So let's begin tonight as we unpack this verse by starting with Jesus. Paul's call to us Christians to love our enemies throughout the New Testament, and specifically Romans 12, and to overcome evil with good in Romans 12, 21, is based on what Christ did for us. Christ loved His enemies, and through that way, He overcame evil with good. Not one of us in this room would be a Christian if Christ had not loved His enemies. Do you realize that? He overcame our evil, our disobedience, our sin, our self-centeredness. We were His enemies. He overcame our evil with His great good through His death and resurrection. John Piper wrote a sermon titled, Christ Overcomes Our Evil with His Good in Two Ways. And so I want to highlight and share a few of the points that he made because I'm pretty sure that I can't say it any better than he did. He said, Christ overcame our evil by doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. He satisfied the demands of God on our behalf. He paid our ransom. The perfect divine human life has been lived and sacrificed. Because of that, we are now righteous in God's eyes. The debt is paid. And that is the foundation of Romans 20, chapter 12, verses 20 and 21. It's all rooted in what happened at Easter, which we celebrate this very week. The sacrifice of the perfect life as a ransom for sinners, a ransom for his enemies. We are the disciples of him who died for his enemies. So now God says to us, his disciples, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. And do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, this is not a mere call to imitate Christ. It's a call to trust Christ for our own salvation. And then, in that hope and strength and joy and assurance of salvation that we have, show it to others through the way that we live. Point them to Jesus as the Savior, who is the only one who can also pay their debt and overcome their evil with the good of his own death and resurrection. So what does Paul mean when he says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good? In the context, coming right after saying, be good to your enemy, Piper says, I think he means, don't let your enemy's hostility produce hostility in you, but let your love triumph over his or her hostility. In other words, don't let another person's evil make you evil. When we let our adversaries become the victor, if we let a person's sin govern our emotions so that our sinful anger or our misery or our depression is because of their evil, then we're being overcome by their evil. And Paul says you don't have to be overcome that way. Paul is addressing here the whole victim mentality of our day. People who feel or do evil things and then blame it on someone else's sin. They let themselves be overcome by someone else's evil so that they now do evil also. And then they blame the other person. But Paul says, don't be overcome by evil. Don't let another person's evil provoke you to evil thoughts or evil attitudes, or evil deeds. Don't give them that kind of power. You don't have to. I've actually used this reference of giving them that power a lot in school counseling and when with my own kids in our home counseling. It kind of goes back to the whole two wrongs don't make a right saying. Have you ever been maybe correcting your child and they immediately begin with the defense of, but he said, or but she did this to me first, without condoning the other child's wrongdoing? I've often had to explain that they are still responsible for breaking the cycle of sin. And the cycle goes like this. He said this. So I said this. So I said this. So he said this. So I did this. Then he did this. And it truly goes in a circle, in a cycle, and it repeats itself continually. until someone breaks the cycle. I explained to them their choice may or may not actually cause the other person to change the behavior, right? Just because you make the decision to stop the cycle and react differently doesn't necessarily mean the other person will change. But they are accountable to God for their actions and their words, not their brothers or sisters, and vice versa. I don't believe that this is just a Bickley problem, and I don't believe it's just a kid problem either. The same principle applies to each of us. We must remember that Christ is our King. Christ is our leader. Christ governs our life, not those who do evil. When someone does evil to us, we can say, "You are not my Lord. I will not be controlled by you. I will not have my attitudes and thoughts and actions dictated by you. Christ is my Lord, so Christ dictates my attitudes and thoughts and actions." Can anyone else attest that this is drastically different than the way most people react, including ourselves? We let our emotions and our thoughts and our actions be reflexes to what other people say and do to us. This is most difficult for me with the people in my house. I blame my sinful reactions on their actions. I wouldn't have had to fill in the blank if you hadn't fill in the next blank. We do this. We blame others for our sin, our anger, our bitterness, our discouragement, our depression, our vengeance. But Paul says no. When Christians encounter evil, they don't merely respond to evil. They respond to Christ who deals with the evil. He died for it. Or he will punish it in hell. Christ should be the dominant reality in our lives, not other people. So we shouldn't be overcome by evil. We shouldn't be governed by it. We shouldn't let our enemy's hostility make us hostile. Now, is Paul saying here that if you give your enemy water when he's thirsty and food when he's hungry, then he will always repent and become your BFF? No. We know Paul doesn't think that. Jesus' enemies did not all respond positively to his love for them, did they? One thief on the cross repented and the other cursed. Peter repented. Judas hung himself. The centurion said this was the Son of God when he was on the cross, and the Pharisees said good riddance to Jesus. The love of Christ does not produce repentance in everyone. And as hard as it is for those of us who like to be in control of things, our love won't produce that either. We have to remember verse 18 of Romans 12. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. In other words, you will do everything you should, and still, some will not make peace. So in this case, what does overcome evil with good mean? It means either you triumph through the repentance of your enemy, or you ultimately triumph through the judgment of your enemy. In other words, if you love your enemy and bless those who curse you in verse 14, and not return evil for evil in verse 17, and not avenge yourselves from verse 19, you will be the overcomer, the conqueror, and the victor through Christ, no matter how your enemy responds. John Bloom, the co-founder of Desiring God, wrote about the difficulty and necessity of living out Romans 12 specifically in the church. You know, we talk about adversaries and enemies and people who we have conflict with, and a lot of times our minds immediately go to people who are outside of our body, right? But in this case, John Bloom points out that even in the church, this isn't always easy. This isn't a typical love. It's not a worldly love that anyone who walks in this door can muster up on their own. The love that overcomes evil with good is the love of Jesus. The love the world is meant to recognize in his disciples. It's the high calling of the church. Matthew 7:14 tells us, the way is hard that leads to life. It requires each of us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and follow the footsteps of our Lord, who so loved us that he did the same. The stakes are high, for if we will not overcome evil with good, we will be overcome by evil. If we will not love one another as Jesus loved us, we will not last together. The demonic forces know this, and they aim their fiery darts very, very strategically, which is why the demise of so many churches is due to internal conflict rather than external persecution, especially here in our country. It's why once strong churches can break apart. You see, Paul had seen this damage firsthand. He had grieved over it. When Paul wrote these words of Romans 12:21 to the members of a small church in Rome, he wasn't merely imparting some helpful advice. He wasn't merely trying to just give them a nice idea to shoot for. These words came stained with blood and tears and loss and agony of true spiritual trench warfare that we know nothing about. Paul was telling the precious saints in this church how to literally stay alive in an evil world. And even today, if churches don't overcome evil with good, they won't survive. How many of you know of a church that has split or been fractured? And yet, we're not living in Rome. We're not living during the Great Persecution. We really don't see or suffer true persecution of any kind here. And yet, we still see churches that don't survive. And more often than not, the breaks aren't over doctrinal disagreements or immorality. A lot of times it's over conflict and offenses. What do these breakups say about Jesus's love? What do they say about his disciples? John 13:35 says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have what? Love for one another." Such relational breakdowns don't have to happen, but they do illustrate a very sobering reality. If we do not love one another enough to overcome evil with good, again, we will be overcome. Paul's instructions in Romans 12 on how to love one another are critical to our church's survival. If we don't understand that, we won't survive as witnesses of the love of the Lord that overcame the world. So how do we do this? What does it look like to actually do the good that this verse talks about us overcoming with and through? Here's where I want to jump to Titus chapter 3. If you'll turn there, I'd like us to look at Titus chapter 3 as a parallel and an elaboration just for application purposes. In Titus, Paul is still the author. He's writing to a different group of believers, but on a similar topic. In women's ministry, we often refer to Titus 2, right? Where we find our mandate for spiritual mentorship and specific instructions for both men and women on discipleship. But Titus 3 builds upon these concepts with some very practical direction for what it looks like to be ready for every good work and how we can glorify God through our good works. So Titus 3, we're going to look at verses 1 through 8. Says, remind them, Paul says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Why? For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. While overcoming evil with good in Romans 12 focuses directly on responding to negativity and sin and evil, be ready for every good work in Titus 3 suggests a broader commitment to proactively seeking opportunities to do good. Both phrases, though, are united with a common theme of prioritizing positive, godly actions and choices over negativity and evil and selfishness. Verses 1 and 2 of Titus 3 list six characteristics that could probably be summed up with one word, humility. Let's list these six characteristics together. Look back at those verses. Be submissive to rulers and authorities. Number 2, be what? Obedient. Number 3, be ready for every good work. Number 4, speak evil of no one. Number 5, avoid quarreling. Number 6, be gentle. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Actually, there's 7. Number 7, show perfect courtesy toward all people. Whew! What if we actually lived like this? Being ready for every good work goes along with righteous submission and obedience, kind and courteous speech, peacemaking and gentleness. How we orient ourselves in the world around us has a part to play in our readiness to do good work. When we expect the worst and look for a fight and don't care at all whom we've offended as long as we get our point across, we're not the kind of people who are ready to do good to others. Why should we approach the world with the humility of Titus 3, verses 1 and 2. Because of verse 3. Because we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. We know what it's like to be unbelieving and stuck in our unbelief apart from God. We didn't save ourselves. We didn't do anything to deserve the mercy of God. But he saved us of his own initiative. Look again at verses 4-7. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I just think that was worth repeating. Finally, Paul follows with one more charge in verse 8. He says, I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. These things here are the glorious theological truths that he has just celebrated in verses 4-7. What Christians believe is excellent and profitable for people, not just profitable for us, but for the world as well. We should desire to become the kind of people who are ready to give ourselves to good works for that reason. Why is this so important? Nancy DeMoss Wagglemuth wrote a blog called The Power of a Redeemed Life. And in it, she said, why aren't people lining up at the doors of our churches and homes? Why aren't they saying, how can I know your Redeemer? I think it's because often they don't see evidence in us of a redeemed life. They look at us and see people living like everybody else. They don't see an eternal perspective that changes the way we live. They don't see righteousness, holiness, upright godly lives, or genuine love. They see us on the blogosphere ranting. I don't know what blogosphere is, like internet, I guess. Ranting, blaring, being uncivil. They see Christians, so-called, acting just like the rest of the world. But what if they were to see us living in the way Paul describes in Titus 3? What if we were to speak evil of no one? What if we were gentle toward others? What if we showed perfect courtesy toward all people? Wouldn't that make an impact? It would. And thanks to the work of God's grace in us, we can do good works toward others, reflecting the power of our Redeemer to change lives. Our Redeemer, who lived a perfect life, died as a sacrifice in our place, and as we celebrate this week, rose again, overcoming evil and sin and death and hell and the enemy. Our Redeemer, who overcomes our evil, sin, selfishness, and death. Our Redeemer who empowers us, equips us, and enables us to overcome the evil of our enemy, Satan, and the evil done against us in this fallen world. Why, again, I ask, if we don't understand the purpose, then we won't be willing to try to live this out. Why is it so critical that we as Christians live in harmony, which is the focus of this whole year? I want to make a full circle back at the end of this lesson to the beginning in September when we started. And I shared with you kind of this seed for this study that was planted in my heart during our summer conference last June with Aaron Davis. There was one part in particular of her lesson that resonated so deeply with me, and it was the part where she answered this very question, which led me ultimately to Romans 12. She said, "Why is it important that we as Christians live in harmony? It's important because our love for each other is how we show a dark and hurting world what love really is. And they need it. Lost people are lost, and they are navigating all of the heartache and pain of this broken and fallen world that we are. But without a faithful and loving and compassionate Savior. They are looking for love, and love is not love. God is love. They should look at us and see Jesus and His love. The way we love one another is our gospel witness. Would a non-Christian look at our relationships and see anything desirable or different? You see," she said, "we don't put the gospel on display by living perfect lives. The gospel is on display when we are honest that we are lost without Jesus, we are broken, and we are really messy. But we are also redeemed and forgiven. So we repent and we forgive and we press on together by the grace of God." That is truly my prayer and my heart, that we as sisters in Christ at Kelty's first and foremost, and then extending on into our relational world beyond these walls, press on together, knowing that we can only do that by the grace of God. So I want to pray for us. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, God, we come to you in a very broken and humble place because we recognize that this is not something that we can do apart from you and your grace and your strength. Father, we cannot save ourselves. We cannot do good apart from you. We cannot love apart from you because you are love and you loved us first, and that is the only reason that we can love at all. God, I pray for each and every person here tonight. Father, I pray for all of the women in our body. I pray for each person in our relational world. Father, you are sovereign and you've placed each person in our life, in this body, and in our world for a specific purpose. God, I pray that we would be the women of God that you've called us to be, that we would live out a desire to live in harmony in order to reflect what you've done for us, how you've redeemed us, how you have set us apart. Father, I pray that we would be strengthened in our weakness to do what you've called us to do, and that we would walk alongside one another, hold each other up, and hold each other accountable to truly striving to live in harmony in order to glorify you. These things we ask in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I have asked my mom to help me with something. And I want to apologize, first of all, because I asked Gracie if she knew this song, and she didn't. And if she had, you would get to hear her sing it, and you'd be enjoying that a lot more. But all throughout this year and throughout just working through these lessons, there's been this little song that I learned as a teenager, just kind of playing in the background of my heart and my mind, and kind of like as a soundtrack, I think. And so again, yesterday seems like a really long time ago. Yesterday, when I was going back over my notes, I just continually kept thinking of this song, and I texted Gracie, like, Gracie, do you know this song? And she was like, no, I'm sorry, I don't. And I wasn't surprised because it's a pretty obscure song and a pretty obscure artist. And I just thought, you know what? When I was a teenager at some point, my mom played this song and I sang it at church, I think as a special or whatever. When and so I called my mom. Hey, Mom.
Would it at 8 o'clock.
Yeah, at 8 o'clock. Would it completely stress you out if I asked you? And then you know what dawned on me today? I didn't text you this, but it dawned on me at some point this morning, like, I could have just played the recording. Like, I could have just let the actual artist sing the song for you. But we had already practiced over the phone. I went and got in my car, and she put her phone on speakerphone, and so... Listen, don't have real high expectations, okay? But I am thankful that she was willing to grab her guitar. The words are on the back, and I just really, I want you to hear this song because I think it really does just sum up really well the lesson and the year and just kind of what our heart's desire should be. So, is the face that I see in the mirror the one I want others to see? Do I show in the way that I walk in my life the love that you've given to me? My heart's desires to be like you. In all that I do, all I am, do they see Jesus in me? Do they recognize your face? Do I communicate your love and your grace? Do I reflect who are in the way I choose to be? Do they see Jesus, Jesus in me? It's amazing that you'd ever use me, but use me the way you will. Help me to hold out a heart of compassionate grace, a heart that your Spirit fills. May I show forgiveness and mercy the same way you've shown it to me. Do they see Jesus in me? Do they recognize your face? Do I communicate your love and your grace? Do I reflect who you are in the way I choose to be? Do they see Jesus? Jesus in me. Sing the chorus one more time with me if you can. Do they see Jesus in me? Do they recognize your face? Do I communicate your love and your grace? Do I reflect who you are in the way I choose to be? Do they see Jesus, Jesus in me? Thanks, Mom.